So one of the kind of, bummer parts of being a teacher and not a youth pastor is that I have to wear professional clothing more often now, 5 days a week. And so I have all these t-shirts with animals on them that just sit in my closet not being worn. And I don't like that. So I thought, since I'm not here in a professional capacity, I would break out one of them. And I chose one of my favorites that has a whole community of animals on it, which most of them just have one, like wolves or, you know, it's not a whole ecosystem. But this one, I think, is more representative of a whole ecosystem, which I thought was fitting for our reflection on the priesthood of all believers. So that's my liturgical t-shirt. There you go. So the first service I ever led as a pastor here, does anybody have any guess of what holiday that was? It was Good Friday. A formal, solemn, contemplative service filled with silence. It was not an assignment I would have volunteered myself for. And it was not a rousing success. Solemn, formal, contemplative. These are not words that I use to describe myself or my teaching style. Casual, silly, and if I'm feeling particularly generous, sincere. But I do recognize there is a place and time for solemn, formal, and contemplative. It's an area of growth for me. In my Bible classes, I start the day with scripture and I light a candle. It's my attempt at bringing a bit of that Good Friday reverence into the classroom. I tell my students that we light the candle to try and raise our awareness of the specialness of what's happening. We are reading scripture, listening to hear from God, the Creator, the one who did the nitty-gritty work of weaving together strands of DNA, compiling galaxies, balancing Earth with a particular tilt. We're listening to scripture under the assumption that that creator wants to communicate with us, that there is a message of some sort for us to receive. We're listening to the scripture to hear from God, and that's a wild idea. God is talking to each of us, and this is a big deal. So any way we can warm up our own spirits to receive that message is worth the effort. So we light candles, we say prayers, we take a moment of silence, we tap into a little formality, solemnity, and contemplativeness. Because God is communicating with us in a special and sacred way when we hear from the scriptures. To use a particularly Baptist phrase, scripture is sufficient to communicate God's message to us regarding what to believe and how to act. God is communicating through scripture. Listening leads us into life. Listening forms our faith and our practice. I remind my students of this, and they begrudgingly take out their AirPods most of the time. Not all the time. We're in the midst of a sermon series reflecting on beliefs that Baptists consider pretty core to their self-understanding. These distinctives are the words that I'm using we as Baptists because I got ordained, and I actually pretty much agree with the Baptist perspective. That's mine. So they're words that we Baptists have used to describe ourselves and our identity. A lot of them, I would say most, overlap. There is a particular personality that pops out again and again in each of these distinctives. If I were to put my own words to that particular personality, I would say that Baptists emphasize that God is present and communicating with each congregation and individual believer. The Baptist self-understanding is fairly democratic. Whether denominations and congregations live that out is another thing. The two distinctives we are reflecting on today are the sufficiency of Scripture and the priesthood of all believers. These are not hot topics here at Grandview in general. I can't remember these particular words popping up in a sermon, liturgy, or AGM agenda item. But I think they are still core to our identity. Our Grandview identity has a lot of Baptist in it. I think we're all a little more Baptist than we know. And more than that, I think it's a good thing. For today, we will consider Peter's description of the early church as a royal priesthood and what that means for our community's sense of self and purpose. Then we'll reflect on the role of Scripture in our lives together. It may be a very ordinary thing, but it's nonetheless special to read Scripture, listening for messages from God. So let us spend some time listening. In the first Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, "As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He goes on in verse 9 to say, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Peter is explaining Christian identity in terms of inclusion. As bricks included in a temple, as people included in a special vocation of priesthood. The language he's using echoes a foundational God quote. When all of Israel had been saved from oppression in Egypt, they had a covenant-making celebration, a national wedding-type thing at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you out to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." All of Israel was called into a priestly vocation. Priests in Israel oversaw the sacrificial system. They guided Israel's worship. Walter Brueggemann comments on temple worship, saying that Yahweh's own self is being mediated, made graciously accessible and available to Israel in these cultic arrangements. This is priest work, mediating, making accessible. Priests had a key role in mediating God to the people of Israel, but this priestly function wasn't just an internal concept. In the Old Testament, Israel as a whole was meant to mediate God to the whole world, to make God's presence accessible. This is one way of understanding their vocation as a chosen people. They were meant to be a blessing to all peoples. And Peter is not saying that Christian identity supersedes Israel's. Christians are not taking away Israel's role as a nation of priests. That vocation is being generously extended to include believers and followers of Jesus. Baptists have read this passage in Peter and emphasize the inclusiveness of the priestly vocation. All believers can act as priests. All Christians experience God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. To know God and enjoy him, there isn't a need for special words spoken in a special language. PhDs and MDivs are not required. All followers of Jesus can know and enjoy God and participate in others knowing and enjoying God. Each of us has a shared responsibility to mediate God's love to one another through teaching, encouraging, and serving. That responsibility, like Israel's, is not limited to those within our own congregation, denomination, or faith. That priestly vocation includes a responsibility of making God's presence accessible to all, to live out God's love in a way that makes his presence known to all those around us, to the whole neighborhood. This is not the job of professional Christians, monks, pastors, spiritual directors. We're all included in the priesthood. The particular way Baptists understand this extension of the priesthood has some concrete effects, or at least it should have some concrete effects. Generally, there is a bit of resistance to hierarchies. Baptists don't have bishops. We have congregations. Congregations are the ones who do the deciding. And this perspective also resists religious coercion. To use the distinctive language that we've been using in the sermon series, I'm talking about congregational autonomy and soul liberty. They're both tied to the priesthood of all believers. And one you've already covered in the series, and then I think you're going to be covering congregational autonomy next week. But they're all hitting pretty similar points. The temptation towards spiritual hierarchy is real. There are saints we like to elevate. I have my own pantheon. Oscar Romero, Josephine Butler, Rich Mullins, Jürgen Moltmann. These are folks who I like. These are Christians whose lives and words have mediated God's presence to me. They are priests. Little disclosure, I thought that Monica was going to be gone for this. I thought she was going to be in Calgary. So, there you go. One of the most significant priests in my life has been Monica. Ever since I showed up at Grandview, Monica's words have had a special weight in my life. She's someone who I listen to and trust. She is what I like to characterize as a tea and candle Christian. The contemplative Christians who, in my imagination, almost hover over their chair as they pray, receiving direct messages from the Holy Spirit and sharing them in gentle, loving tones. I have received messages from God through Monica. She's dope, and I couldn't be happier to have her as my pastor. But her role as priest is not unique. She isn't our only priest. Y'all are priests. I'm a priest. We all share in the privilege of receiving messages from the Holy Spirit and sharing them with one another. The priestly vocation isn't just for tea and candle Christians with calming and soothing voices. The priestly vocation is for the Mountain Dew drinking dungeon master leading D&D gaming groups at my school. He's a priest. It's for those of us with slightly shrill voices who survive on coffee and pizza. Priests. The vocation is inclusive of all who profess Jesus as Lord, regardless of any other part of their identity. We're all priests. We are all called to participate in the generous welcome of God. We're all on the hook, just like the saints, like Oscar Romero, Jürgen Moltmann, and Monica. We're blessed to be included in the responsibility of making God's presence graciously accessible. This priesthood that we share in common means that we all have a mutual responsibility and privilege to enter into God's presence by engaging Scripture. This is where all the distinctives are kind of tied together. Talking about the role of Scripture in our church in the context of a series on Baptist distinctives, well, at least when I wrote this, I thought that some of our leaders would be away at a contentious assembly in Alberta. That context has landed us in the neighborhood of culture wars and political animosity. I think that's kind of in the subtext. That's an uncomfortable neighborhood for those of us who have immigrated from parts of the church that cultivate political and social perspectives that we now find somewhat repugnant. At least some of us do. So that's, the subtext of the whole series. There's a little bit of a, it's fraught with political and social tension. As part of my preparation for this sermon, I had that in mind, and I did what I did before the last U.S. election. I listened to a lot of country music. I have a Spotify playlist that's titled Country Jake. It's filled with Dolly Parton, Willie Nelson, Johnny Cash, and a few Merle Haggard songs. The origin and purpose of this playlist was more than just listening to Dolly Parton's absolute banger, 9 to 5. The playlist came from a persistent fist clenching whenever I read political news before the last U.S. election. There was a large swath of people on this continent I had contempt for. I'm not particularly politically conservative person, and that election was rough for me. It was an occasion when contempt was growing in me. And the thing about contempt is that it's not ideal for inner peace. It's not ideal for listening, and it's not a quality that we hear represented in the Beatitudes. So I created the playlist to remind myself of things that I have in common with people whom I vigorously disagree We are not going to vote for the same person, but at least if we sit next to each other on a plane, we might have a conversation about Hank Williams. Reflecting on the role of Scripture in our church means that words like authority, inerrant, and infallible will pop up. Those can be triggering words. They're words that can refresh disdain or contempt for views we've encountered in contentious congregational meetings or Bible college or church camps. And I think it's good to name that. Sometimes the subtext needs to emerge into the regular text. I also think it's good to remember that we have wonderful things in common with church people who hold views that scare us and make us angry. These commonalities go beyond country music. We sing a lot of the same hymns at church. We are stoked about Jesus, at least we should be. And though we may differ in our interpretations, we are probably animated and inspired by the same scriptures. That commonness was helpful for me to keep in mind as I researched the Baptist understanding of the scripture's authority. The passage we heard today comes from Timothy, and it says, "But as for you, continue what you have learned, in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." For a sermon partly on the role of Scripture in church, I'm not going to spend a ton of time unpacking that scripture, but there were some main points I wanted to draw out. The writer of Timothy described the role of Scripture as being God-breathed, inspired, useful for figuring out practical stuff, and building understanding of Jesus and Jesus' new life. That's Jake's paraphrase. Inspired, practical, Jesus-revealing. And this is essentially the Baptist understanding of how Scripture functions in the church. Scripture is the main source of understanding who Jesus is and how to live in response to being included in his new life. Christians use a lot of words to describe that. There is a lot of disagreement. I find some of those some of that discussion to be fascinating and thought-provoking. I personally don't think it's necessary to write off the trigger words like inerrant and infallible, even if I might disagree with some of how they're understood. Reading how different folks understand those words, I think can deepen my own understanding of what's going on when I come to Scripture. But we don't need those words in every conversation about Scripture. The more official Baptist wording for the role of Scripture is that it is sufficient. Scripture is up to the task of communicating who Jesus is, what his new life looks like, and how to live in response to God's love. Scripture is our source for figuring out our faith in practice. It's the place we go to when we're trying to ponder the mysteries of what to believe and do. It's our point of reference when we have disagreements with one another. We go to Scripture with different ways of interpreting, different perspectives, different life experiences, but Scripture still holds a special place in our life together. One of my favorite Bible guides, and this is his second citation in the sermon, so extra points to him, Walter Brueggemann said, "When people talk about the authority of the Bible, they tend to regard the Bible as closed, settled formulation." Brueggemann prefers to the term authorizing instead of authority. Authorizing is a word he sees as communicating the idea that we, as Christians, are addressed, summoned, empowered, and emancipated by the Bible. Brueggemann wants us to notice and remember the dynamic nature of the Bible. It's nimble. It's alive. Authorizing is a term that may be helpful for us to understand how Scripture shapes our faith and practice as a church. I think it helps to build understanding of Scripture's dynamic and lively nature. The Scriptures are summoning us and mediating God's life to us. Reading Scripture is not a simple thing, though. It's even more not simple when we read it together. And it's even more not simple when we read it in the community of believers who have lived in different places and different times. Reading Scripture is a rich and complex process. Scripture has real umami power, if you're into cooking terminology. There is a beautiful depth of flavor in God's word. Sometimes I think we might prefer more simple communication of God's words to us, but I suspect that if that would come with its own challenges. So I'm happy with our particular arrangement. When we read scripture in the context of gathered worship, we are recognizing God's speech to us. We are celebrating that God is not silent. That whatever disorientation or grief we are carrying has not separated us from God's word to us. This compilation of ancient writings, I meant to have a Bible to hold up, but I'm holding it. There you go. You guys remember how that looks. This compilation of ancient writings collected by a small group of people and treasured for thousands of years is sufficient to carry God's messages, the gospel, to us. This compilation is where we bring our big questions about what to believe and how to act. It's where we understand faith and practice. And each of us has the responsibility and privilege to put our own listening ears on and enter into God's presence to hear those messages and live a life in response to them. It's a pretty epic idea that the Creator is talking to us, that God is summoning every individual into his presence. Yesterday, for me, my life was swallowed up by my daughter's, Lucy's, fourth birthday party, or as I like to think of it, my fourth anniversary of parenthood party. The whole day was spent cleaning, making pizza, eating, and then more cleaning. We had a cake shaped like Totoro. There were candles. There were more preschoolers than any enclosed space ought to have at one time. It was an amazing celebration of life. And in light of this event, I think I'll close this sermon with one of my favorite theological metaphors. I think it comes up in most of my sermons. The two Baptist distinctives we've reflected on today essentially add up to one marvelous idea. We've all got invitations to God's big party. That invitation may be really long, and parts of it are difficult to understand, but the important details about the party and the directions to it are clear enough. God wants to be with us. What other way could we interpret the good news that the Gospel of John proclaimed to us? The Word became flesh and blood, and it moved into the neighborhood. This is the word of the Lord.